I invite you to turn in the Word to 2 Samuel, to chapter 11. Some of you might recall that over at PERC, we had been working through 2 Samuel for quite a while in the evenings. And the passage that we're in tonight takes up right after the Lord has granted David a stunning victory over all of his enemies to the north, the Syrians, as well as several others who had allied with them. And the text picks up 6 to 12 months after that event of winning those battles. Before we hear our main passage, let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, even as we sang, speak, for thy servant heareth. By your help, we have spiritual ears to respond, to believe the things, and to act upon them as you set them forth in the Word. We ask that your Holy Spirit would please speak to us. Please give us true understanding. Please guard us from error. Please excite our interest and hunger for your Word and to know you in it. And please prepare us for the works that you have for us in the coming week. All of this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear together the word of the Lord. It says, it happened, this is verse 2, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. This account of David's adultery with Bathsheba is easily among one of the most famous stories in all the Bible. People who are not Christians, if they know anything about Old Testament stories, are as likely to know this story as many others. And it's worth asking the question, why? Why is this so memorable? And I think that there are many reasons. One is that it shatters David's image as a flawless hero. Up to this point in the story, there is almost nothing said that really paints David in a bad light. You know he's not perfect, but you just think this is the good guy. And then here in this story, we meet somebody who can fall as deep as anyone else. And then also this story illustrates how one sin often leads to other sins. There are unforeseen consequences of our sin. And it serves as a classic warning about how our sins will inevitably find us out, whether in this life or in the life to come. All things are exposed. On the other hand, it ultimately sets the stage for the Lord to demonstrate the nature of his relationship with David and with all believers, because in spite of David's faults, we find the Lord being very, very gracious to him. And so it's a demonstration of his covenant faithfulness. Any one of these themes could comprise a sermon in its own right. For our purposes this evening, we're going to focus on verses 1 through 5, on David's initial temptation and fall. And this is what, Lord willing, you're going to see tonight. In the first place, you're going to see something about how the Spirit is speaking to you about the nature of temptation for all of us. There is significant overlap between David's experience of temptation and what every believer, including you, goes through on a regular basis. At the same time, we have the opportunity to form some contrasts between David as a king and Christ as our King and Redeemer. Often, when we are looking at David, we are doing the opposite. We're looking at him as a kind of shadow of the king who is to come. He does good things, and then Jesus does even better things. But here you have the opportunity to contrast the two and see why Israel and why ultimately all people need a far better king than what we could serve up through our own fallenness. As we consider this passage, we're going to do so under three main lessons, and I'll announce each of them as we come to them. Three main lessons. Before that, it is necessary to do something else. We need to shine light on certain details in the text, because these details are going to give you a deeper appreciation or a deeper understanding of some of the lessons that we'll come to a bit later. So in the very first place, let's expand on the narrative here, starting with the time and the place. When is this actually happening? You note verse 1. In the spring of the year. In the spring of the year, and it doesn't state the year, but that year was right around 997 years before the birth of Christ. So about 1,000 years before Jesus' birth. And it comes at a time in David's life when he is in his mid to late 40s. To put that into perspective, David is at the zenith of his influence, of his health, of his comfort, of his power. He is thriving at this point in life, which in some ways makes it all the more brutally painful to see him spin out and fail at this time. And then verse 1 also gives us a detail about the time and the place when this happens. It says it's the time when kings go out to battle. And when it says that, it's talking about a very real circumstance of life in the ancient Near East. In Israel, at that time in history, you have basically winter rains. In fact, their climate is pretty similar to this, or really San Diego, very similar. You have winter rains, and then you have a period when it makes sense after you've planted in the spring, you can go out and you're going to do your battling before the harvest comes in. Because at that time, virtually all able-bodied people were involved in the harvest. It wasn't as if there were many people who were full-time military. There were some people, a much smaller group. But almost everybody in the ancient world was involved in the harvest. You have to bring it all in. And so you have a limited period of time when you're going to go out, do battle, and then you put your swords down and you get to work in the harvest. That changes things kind of practically when you think about what it says in Ecclesiastes, where it says that there is a time, you know, for laughing and a time for mourning, a time for war and a time for peace. They literally had a time for war. It's not just that, you know, there are certain things that if people do them, we're going to go fight. There's a time when the kings would go out to battle and where it was conventional for that war to be fought. But that ends up having an effect on what we expect of the text now. If this is the time when kings go out to battle, the text is leading us to expect to find David on campaign. But that's not where we find him. Verse 1, it says, David sent Joab, one of his generals. David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And the way, obviously it's not literally all Israel, you know, some grandmother who's carrying the toddler on her knee didn't go out to battle. When it says all Israel, it's giving you this sense of every man who could fight is going out. But for some reason, David is back. And that could seem very odd, but this actually happened in the chapter right before this. It's not the first time that David has stayed back. The chapter immediately before this, it says David sends out Joab and Abishai. They have a big battle. They win. Then David comes and mops up after that. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. He is a king, and so he's involved in politics, administration. He has a lot of roles. He has, at this point, many different children. He has all kinds of obligations. So it could be expected he's not going to be at every single battle. But the text does set us up in saying it's the time when the kings go out to battle, and yet David remained at Jerusalem. And then verse 2 brings us to the moment. The moment that not only David's life pivots on, because everything after this is going to be shaped by this event, but really, as we're going to come to see, all of human history. The very fact that you're seated here tonight is related to this event that we're going to see. That is significant. There are not that many events in world history where you can say that affected everybody. But this is one of those events because it ends up echoing down even to the birth of Christ. Now, here's the moment in verse 2. It happened late one afternoon, so we might think 3, 4, 5 p.m., when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. I want to explain for anyone who maybe is younger here, or you just don't have a familiarity with the ancient Near East, or really the Near East even to this day, or New Mexico for that matter, there are parts of the world where it's much more common to use your roof as a place to hang out. We don't all do that, and anywhere that gets a significant amount of rain or a significant amount of snow tends to have a more pitched roof. But in a place where you get very little rain and where you don't have air conditioning, it was very common to use your roof as a place to hang out, especially in the evening. In fact, in the ancient Near East, what was most common was to have your lowest floor be kind of like the garage, and you had livestock living there. And then the people live in the middle floor, the second floor, and then they hang out on the roof. And so this was not unusual that Bathsheba would be on her roof or that David is on his roof. This is normal. You might think that it's odd that she's bathing up on the roof, where presumably somebody could see her. Because remember, then as now, wealthier people tended to occupy higher positions, literally, physically. Just as you could go to Camelback and you can almost go right up the mountain and count the value of homes going up as you ascend, because wealthy people tend to like a better view and they tend to like the added security of being up high. So David as a king naturally is occupying one of the highest points, if not the highest point of real estate in that area. So he has a commanding view, not just of Bathsheba's house, but of the places where all kinds of people are hanging out on their roofs. Bear in mind, though, the text tells us that this is a purification rite that she's doing. So think sprinkling. Don't think bathing in a tub. This is ritualistic. For all we know, it was simply on her hands, perhaps on her head. So the ritualistic kind of bathing that she's doing is not necessarily immodest. And it would be natural that it be within the sight of David, though it's questionable that he should be staring at other people's roofs. And then verses 3 to 4, they relate his awful decision. It says, and David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. As a pastoral observation, I believe it's possible that his sin is already present when he inquired about this woman. And I sadly trust that most of you know by experience the feeling of letting a sin into your heart before it has even manifested outwardly, where you're already driving down the road that will lead you to a wreck. He had no business inquiring about this woman because he's married. He's not just married. David at this point is married to several people. He had taken concubines, not simply to satisfy his flesh in the physical sense, but also to form alliances. And that was accepted as a custom, even though it is not something prescribed by the Lord. And so he sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. What should we make of this account? What do we do with this? What does the Holy Spirit want you to glean? I'm going to suggest to you that there are three primary lessons that the Lord desires you to take from this. And here's the first one. This is the first main division. In your battle with temptation, you are always on the front line. You are always in combat. You are always exposed to danger. As king, David had the ability to withdraw himself physically from battle. What a privilege. In fact, I was hunting earlier this week. We caught nothing. We didn't even see bucks. Still good to get out and to watch a sunrise. And I was with Mike Holloway, who many of you know. And I asked him, because we were talking about our sons, their respective ages, whether or not he really was self-aware of that point when he crossed the threshold into no longer being of draft age. He said, you know, I was. And I think about that with my son. And I think many men are, that you're aware when you've passed the draft. David had authority to just not go to battle. And in this instance, he made that choice. But that's very different from the reality that you face in terms of spiritual warfare. That comes to us at any time, in any place, and we must always assume that we are on the front line. We must always assume that we may be targeted. And that's illustrated, for instance, in Genesis when Eve is tempted before the fall has even occurred. She is in the very paradise of God. And you might put yourself in the best of circumstances with the most upright people, and you do all the right things, humanly speaking, to avoid sin, and yet you may be tempted. And you cannot presume that you can let your guard down. Peter tempted Jesus while on the Mount of Transfiguration. So here Jesus is in the glory of the age to come. And even there, he has one of his closest friends and disciples tempting him, and he has to say, "Get behind me, Satan." And so why would we think that we are removed from temptation? That doesn't mean that it is not worthwhile to protect ourselves, but it does mean that we make plans to be on guard. That may be for you, for instance, that you start to notice a pattern that you fall sometimes hardest after Sunday evening worship. I've had this happen where I think, what a wonderful day with the Lord and his people. And I'm probably not going to sin for at least until Wednesday. What a good day. And that very evening, I put my guard down about what I'm going to watch or the things I'm going to talk about, the choices that I'm going to make. When the reality is that on this side of glory, we are always doing battle. Second aspect of this always being on the front line is that past godliness is no guarantee of present or future faithfulness. David, for all we know, had written some of the very psalms that we sang tonight, maybe earlier that month. And yet, past godliness is not a guarantee of present or future faithfulness. You have the illustration in the Old Testament of the manna that they gathered up on a daily basis during their 40 years of wandering from Egypt to Israel. And do you recall how long the manna lasted on all days but Sabbath day? One day, and then it began to rot. And here was a lesson that every day they must go to the Lord and receive the bread from heaven. And then Christ comes and he says in John chapter 10, "I am the bread from heaven." And every day we go to him. Every day we need fresh renewal in grace and communion and meditation upon the word. So God's word is in the first place warning you here. If even a David falls in a circumstance like this, that we are always to view ourselves on active duty. I remember seeing a video years ago. It was in a documentary. I don't recall the politician. There's a politician in a helicopter, and they are landing in an active war zone. And the politician, who's not really used to military life, probably more concerned about appearances and whatnot, you know, trying to look cool, and then they hear a bullet ricochet off the helicopter, and so the politician practically dove into the helmet that was in front of them. They didn't have a helmet on. Put that helmet on. You'd want your flak jacket on. You want your plate carrier if you knew that you were in combat. Even so, Ephesians tells us what armor we're to put on, and we do it on a daily basis. Or 1 Peter chapter 5 says, "Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith." And even so, you have to pause at this point to admire the vigilance of your Savior. Jesus was so committed to following the will of the Father that, in general, he made it look easy. At every moment, he had his guard up in the holiest of ways. And that righteousness, then think, even for you as a believer, that righteousness is yours in Christ. It's been counted to you. The righteousness of one who has never once not been ready for warfare. When the reality is, frequently, maybe even this very morning, you woke up and you were not ready to serve the Lord. That is great comfort to us when we realize that we fall short like David here. The story also illustrates a general truth, a principle that applies at all times, and this brings us to our second main division. Second main lesson in this text is this: danger often increases when we are least mindful of our duty. Danger often increases when we're least mindful of your duty. Every single one of us has duties, and they're different. Some of them overlap. We're all believers, so for instance, we all have a duty to pray. We all have a duty to worship. But respective roles mean that we also have differences of duty. Some of us work at a certain job and we do one thing, and somebody else works at another job, they do another. Some of us stay home with the children. We have all kinds of duties involved in that. There's overlap in our duties, but distinctions. And while it's possible to sin in the midst of any of those things, experience teaches us that danger often increases when we simply don't have a clear idea of what to do with our time. When you know what to do with your time, for instance, you know, maybe you've worked a job where you have an employer who tells you, this is what you need to do, and you have 45 minutes to do it. It needs to be done. I worked several jobs like that. Things need to be done at exact time. And so you're moving through it. And during that time, you maybe don't even have any time to think consciously about how you're going to sin. And so maybe if you are sinning, you're sinning not in ways that you're really even thinking or planning. And that can be very different than times that are not structured, not determined. Again, it's not clear in the text why David remained in Jerusalem. We can't assume sin at this point. Perhaps he had godly reasons. However, the inspired writer of the Bible, of this portion of the Bible, seems to suggest a connection between indolence and indulgence, between leisure and licentiousness. And you probably have made that connection in your own life. That when you have days off, you may wander down paths of thought or habit that are not healthy for you. And you see in verse 1 here, this is the time when kings go out to battle, and yet we find David lounging late in the afternoon on his couch. And I want to be clear, I don't believe this text is implying that naps are wrong. That is not the point. We find Jesus himself sleeping in a boat during the daytime. We also found that Jesus often rose very early in the morning. And so these things are in balance. The point is not that it's wrong to nap, but it paints a picture of David the warrior, David the ever-vigilant shepherd, not only of a flock as a boy, but as the shepherd of Israel. It paints a picture of him at his least vigilant. You know, he's just woken up, and he, you know, walks out onto his no doubt very beautiful veranda, and he's looking around. And temptation tends to attack, especially when we lack focus, because it's not just you and worldly things out there. There is a supernatural and invisible enemy, a realm we don't see, that is not sleeping and is making the connection. I don't know what was happening in the unseen realm during David's temptation. This is speculation, but just imagine something like, there's David sleeping on his couch, and maybe the enemy can even see something about the spiritual state of our heart. I don't know. But David is waking up, and meanwhile, the enemy is aware that there's a very beautiful woman out there down on, you know, a couple levels down, and the enemy sees David moving towards, and the enemy is thinking, I can work with this. This is great. Because once David sees her, I can begin to suggest, and certainly the scriptures teach that the enemy has a power of suggestion, not necessarily per se of reading your thoughts, but of suggesting, inclining. And so David here is not prepared for that. He's gone onto the patio without a clear plan for doing positive good. I would suggest to you that especially if you've established that there are habits of temptation that crop up when you have free time, you as a mature believer or a maturing believer need to have plans for your free time to do good and godly things, not just open-ended time. Those who are older will tell you by shameful, grieved experience how we've fallen when we had open-ended free time and didn't make a plan for good. There are many things I'm critical of concerning, well, everyone. Partly because I'm fallen, partly because everybody has faults. And one person who comes to mind, John Wesley, did some good things, did some things that I think the church is still wounded by many years later. But I'm fond of one statement that he made where he said, I desire to be doing all the good I can with all the time I have in every way I can for a Lord who has done so for me. How can you possibly do that if you're not intentional about your use of time? And that has led, for instance, I have known people who have, before they even go hang out with people that they know might not be the most godly, they make a plan for what kinds of things they want to talk about. or how they're going to leave if things go the wrong direction. But this is part of godliness, to recognize that danger increases when you're least mindful of your duty, and instead seek to pattern ourselves on Christ, who says when, remember, he is left at the temple as a young boy, and his parents go to him, they say, "What are you doing here?" And he says, "Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" Would that every 12-year-old who is being raised in a covenant home felt so, you know, what do you mean you didn't know that I'd be reading my Bible right now? I should be about my father's business. But that is the example we have in Christ. That's also the substitute that we have in Christ, one who is never not mindful of his duty. The third and final of these lessons here in this text, third and final lesson, the Lord desires that we would view our senses like gates. Gates that need to be closely guarded. There are stories in history, and some of those are recorded in the Bible, of great cities that fell, not because people overcame the walls, but because the gates at one point or another were not being properly guarded. You have the famous walls of Babylon, so wide that four chariots could be driven side by side on the top. So for perspective, that is a wall of rock thicker than this building here. Babylon felt that it could never be taken because its walls were insurmountable. And yet it was taken, as is recorded in the book of Daniel, because the gates were not being properly guarded. And even so, each of your five senses, glorious and good as God has made them, are also vulnerable gates through which sin tries to gain an entrance from outside. It is a great blessing to have sight and hearing, to be able to touch, etc. And yet each of those can be an avenue of temptation for us that we have to guard. Verse 2, notice what it says. David saw, so there's your sight, he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. If David knew all of the catastrophe that was going to come from this decision, if he understood that he was not only going to lose his infant child, but his other children in battle, thousands and thousands of Israelites are going to die and what flows out of this event, if he understood all that would flow out of this sight, it makes you wonder if he would wish at that moment to tear out his eyes like Jesus talks about. That it'd be better to tear your eye from you than to perish in hell with your sin. Here he saw from the roof the woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. I want you to note a similarity between the language here and the language in Genesis 3. They are not identical, but they rhyme. Genesis 3, verse 6, the temptation of Eve, it says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Was there anything wrong with the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in itself? No. Nothing was wrong with it. It was among those good things that God created. But in order that the Lord might further distinguish his sovereignty, he had set a boundary and told them not to partake. And even so, there was nothing inherently evil or wrong with Bathsheba being beautiful. In fact, it was a very excellent thing that she was beautiful. Not only was that a testament to God's creative power and goodness, it was a blessing to her husband Uriah, and no doubt a blessing to her as well. It was a gift that she should be so beautiful, and that was not the problem. Her beauty was not a problem in and of itself. However, Satan seizes upon good desires in order to wield them as arguments against godly boundaries. Many of your sins, arguably all sins, arise from a twisting, a perverting of a naturally good desire. Things that are good to desire, but which are meant to be satisfied either here and now through God's ordained means, or in the age to come through God's blessing in the new creation. But sin compels us, tries to entice us to satisfy those desires now and in evil ways. Again, physical sex and beauty were not the problem. They were something to be stewarded unto one's spouse. And although this is not the point of this sermon as a broader picture here, I do think it's important to draw a line, because you encounter in this text sexual appetite, and sometimes people have a wrong idea of Christianity, thinking that it's opposed to such desires, rather than seeing them as things to be stewarded in a godly way. Take, for instance, Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 through 19. It uses very poetic, chaste language in a way that children can hear, and it's fine. At the same time, adults can understand more fully. It says, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. And here it's using this imagery, something that is meant to be nourishing and to provide life and refreshment, and that it's to, you know, you've got your fountain, that's for you. You should not be sharing that with the world at large or going and seeking elsewhere. And then it says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely doe, a graceful deer. Let her breast fill you at all times with all delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. The problem here is not that David desires a woman. It's what woman? Not that he has physical appetites, but which person does he want to share them with? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 5. Says, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband, so ordinarily God's plan for dealing with the temptation of fornication, not simply mental lust, but actual physical actions, is to be satisfied in marriage. And notice the solution he gives is not, you know, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each of you should just pray harder and be more holy, read the Bible more. The solution is actually in marriage, as ordinarily the way that God is going to satisfy these desires. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, talking about seeking to satisfy her physical desires and emotional desires, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. We don't like those words. Wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. But then the very next verse says, likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. The old Anglican vows of marriage were wise when both the husband and the wife said, with my body I thee worship. Not meaning idolatry, but to assign worth and to give love. And there's to be this exchange. And it says, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you, and the you there is plural, it affects both of you, because of your lack of self-control. On the one hand, those who are married will speak by experience that marriage of itself does not cure all internal lustful desires. It is meant to be a great safeguard against fornication, seeking sexual appetite fulfillment outside of marriage. And here, what should David have been doing? Not just, you know, getting into the position of some Eastern yogi and meditating away his desires. He should have been using God's ordained means with any one of his multiple wives. David at this point, it's not that he doesn't have somebody to satisfy these desires with. And this is proof that contentment does not come from what you have or don't have. Contentment comes from faith in the goodness of God's providence. Why are you discontent? Why am I often discontent? It has very little to do with what I have or don't have. It has to do with whether or not I have faith in the goodness of God's providence, what he's chosen to give me at this time. And when I think that he's holding out, when I stop believing that he is good in both what he's given and what he's withheld, and that that's part of a whole process that affects a whole community, when I stop saying amen with what the Lord does in my life, that is never more than at that moment a time when I am going to be tempted by sin. Discontent is the doorstep into every kind of temptation. There's a question that might have crossed your mind. I mentioned it a little bit here. Why was Bathsheba bathing where someone might see her? And there's no certain answer in the text. Again, I am not persuaded that she was doing something immodest, intrinsically immodest, just because of the nature. If you go watch what we know of Jews today and what it looks like to do ritual cleansing, they're generally fully clothed in the act. Still, it should be said that men and women should strive for modesty. The scriptures speak in many ways to that. Both men and women should strive for modesty. But ultimately, you are responsible for your own gates and what comes through them. David had eyelids. David had a neck. David will give an account for David at the end of the day. Job 31, verse 1 says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then can I gaze upon a virgin? Job was a married man. What is he doing? Gazing. So we're not talking, people notice people are beautiful all the time, but the gazing here is choosing to linger on what is not for you. He says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then can I gaze at a virgin? And here that means he has made a resolute, an oath-bound determination to control the gates of his body. 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul gives an exhortation that applies to all, young and old, male and female. He says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. So anyone that you interact with, especially in the covenant community, you are to see these people as your brothers and sisters in Christ. When you interact with people in the world, you interact with them as potential brothers and sisters in Christ, not as the objects for your lust or avarice or anger, needlessly and so forth, but in all purity. So we're to view our senses as gates that we guard. As we come to conclude here, I believe it's valuable, it will be of value to you, to dwell for a moment on the enormity of David's sin. All sin is wrong. Not all sin has the same degree of harmful consequences. Not all sin is committed against the same degree of light. So it's not true, oh, sin is sin. No, some sins are worse than others. And here, David not only knew that Uriah was married to this woman, David surely understood the imbalance in power that existed here. He's bringing a woman up to himself, and she knows that he has so much authority and power that if he wants to make her disappear, because this would look very bad if it got out in the wrong way, he could do that. How much freedom did she really have to say no? I will say that sometimes God does allow Christians to be in a position where the only solution is to accept your fate and to die. And others have done it. Should Bathsheba have said no? I am persuaded, yes. She should have told David, take a hike, go deal with your own God. I will not commit this sin. And you have people like Esther who did that. At the same time, David grossly abused the power given to him. This would be like somebody handing a shepherd a staff, and he takes that very staff and he beats a lamb to death. David was given something incredible. He's the picture of Christ to Israel. And yet he takes one of those very sheep and he sins against God and her and the family. This reflects the fact that deep discontent and entitlement can grow in any believer. And who you were a year ago is not necessarily who you're going to be a year from now. David was writing psalms that we still sing. And yet discontent was forming in his heart, and it's questionable whether or not he even realized it. I do believe that there is a special warning that should hover around midlife, and I recognize that the pot would be calling the kettle black. I am right there. But a season in life where you see that most of the doors that were open to you at one time have now closed. You've made your choices about who you're going to marry, what career you're probably going to have, where you're going to live, how many children you're going to have. And there's the temptation that grows especially strong in midlife to want to find other forms of satisfaction because you're not. Midlife has a way of exposing whether or not your springs are all in the Lord, as it says in Psalm 87. May the Lord grant us humility to see ourselves as susceptible. Proverbs 16 says, the highway of the upright turns aside from evil. So you're driving down the road of life. If you're upright and you see sin in the path, you are willing to take a detour. Whoever guards his way preserves his life, but pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride can exist even in a person who's leading worship. David was a great leader, and yet it was there. And what was the result? Verse 5, the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. And everything changes for him. His sin sets in motion events that are going to bring misery, civil war. Understand that you don't understand the ramifications of all of your sins and where they may lead down the line. The example you're setting for children, not just your own children, maybe somebody says, well, I don't have kids. There are kids around you. We're in a church. There are kids, and they're learning from us and our example. At the same time, we have to recognize that God's grace was overseeing all of this. David had multiple wives, and he had many sons. Of all of the wives he had, through which line would Jesus Christ be descended? The very Savior, the very God that they're sinning against, was to come through the line of Bathsheba. I imagine that earlier, you know, we're in chapter 11. Go back to chapter 7. Go back in time, and that's where God tells David, I am going to set one of your sons upon a throne forever. And basically tells him, through him, your salvation is going to come. And at that time, David probably thought, surely it's one of my sons, probably the oldest one. And the very same kind of thoughts that existed, remember when David was being chosen? And everybody thinks it's going to be one of his older brothers. And then they're all surprised that grace chose the runt of the pack. And even so, as David is in this sin, we have this stunning reminder that while we were yet sinners, God is sending his son for us. That sending was happening from the very beginning, this whole lineage, to bring someone who truly has your humanity, minus the sin. And that then is a comfort to you. I in no way want to undermine everything I just said and make you feel light about your sin. But the way that you comfort others after they have fallen. Church is not for people who don't fall. It's for people who are getting up, who are standing in grace, who are being renewed by the Holy Spirit, whose fixture really is in the gospel. That's what we're about. And so there are going to be times when you need to comfort one another in this church or people beyond that you know and tell them, look, yeah, you failed. Get up. The Lord works through that too, and he's going to work deeper humility in you, deeper dependence. In whichever ways the Lord chooses to bless it, the one lesson we can never take from our falls is the idea that we shouldn't get up. You get up in faith, and you keep walking. May the Lord help us in that. Let's ask for his blessing even now. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word, for the lessons that you teach us, for the ways that you renew us. We ask that you would please cement these things in us for the coming week. Help us to fight. Maybe there are people here who feel very, very stuck, like the wheels just spin, and they're not making any progress with respect to one or another kind of sin. We ask that you would please work graciously to free them through the truth of your word and through hope in the promises. And we ask that you would help us to be on guard, that your spirit would prompt us to recognize the path in which temptation lies and to have the humility to take a different route. We ask these things not only for ourselves, but for all of your people scattered throughout the world. And with thanks, knowing that all those whom you've gathered into glory are set free. Until we join them, Lord, we present these things in Christ's name. Amen.